We're going to talk about essentially the information that's in Genesis chapter 3. There's an awful lot there, and I'm going to have to hit the ground running, but let's sort of make sure we understand where we've been. We're dealing with the creation that reflects the triune Godhead. You remember we spent quite a bit of time trying to understand how we can see the invisible things of God from the things that are made. I'm not going to go over it again this morning, but when we look at the nature of humanity and the problems of sin, we're going to at least reflect on that this morning. Remember, man was uniquely created to bear this image and likeness. Now, theologians have struggled with this for millennia now to try to figure out exactly what that means. We'll skirt around the edges of that a little bit this morning, but essentially whatever God did on that sixth day, he created a creature to be not only like him, but to have a responsibility, as theologians have sometimes used the word, co-regent or co-ruler. They had the responsibility for caring for the things that God had created. We often use the word steward or manager. All of that's involved in what God asked humanity to do. So when we look at what happened to rebel against God, please understand that as a background. We didn't do much with this in our conversation so far, but when God gave this broad dominion mandate, it's often referred to, or cultural mandate, or Genesis mandate, a lot of terms to it, essentially this command is still in force for humanity. This is not a Christian command, it's a human command. It involves everybody who bears the image and likeness of God to rule over and subdue and have authority over everything that lives. That's a pretty broad command, and in it there is the idea of how to understand it. That's science, what to do with it. That's technology. All of these things we've talked about in some kind of a quick overview. We'll see what impact that has perhaps later on this morning. But when Genesis chapter 1 finishes and laps over into Genesis chapter 2, when God kind of signs off and says, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth, he does sort of a summary statement. God saw everything that he had made in heaven and earth and the sea, and behold, it was all very good. Now, that summary statement, I think, is to include, well, if the words mean anything, everything. Everything that was created. We know that Lucifer was created, for instance. So when he says everything that he created and made was good, that would have to include what we now think of as the bad guys. So something really radically happened. Now when we look at that idea of the perfection that God created, Dr. Ford, Ava, was talking to me this morning about how parallel the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation are. Very similar. God creates the perfection in Genesis 1 and 2. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see him recreating that perfection. In between, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, the whole message of Scripture deals with what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So it's a pretty critical transformation or transition there. When God made the statement that everything's good, it included what we think of as sin and death and relationships and harmony and function and, well, just everything. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 broke that perfection apart. When he rested on the seventh day, I didn't really have time last week to go into this. I'm not going to do it this morning because we just got too much to cover. But essentially, he repeats this idea. Now, this is the day of rest, and I want you to remember what happened. I want you to remember that I worked for 6 days. You're going to work six and rest one, and on that rest day, you're supposed to remember, set it aside as something important, because in 6 days, I created everything, and I rested on the seventh. And that cyclical, repeated idea is to be a continual reminder to us that God's work week and our rest day are in sync for eternity. It's something that God designed into the creation, and it becomes perhaps even more critical because of Genesis chapter 3. These rules that I refer to here are simply taken from the language that's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The major job, fill the earth with your children, take charge of the earth and control it. These are broad, sweeping, general job descriptions. Assume authority over every living thing. Eat only the plants and the fruits. By the way, we'll see this a little bit later as we get into the Genesis, but God expanded that command later on after the flood and gave us authority to eat the flesh of animals. But at the start, he said, no, I've given you plants to eat. That's what you're supposed to eat. Find and keep a life partner. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Essentially, this was the only negative command in the batch. This was the one that put a restriction. Maybe you've heard such things in our political life that freedom comes at a price and things like that. Freedom is not free and all those other things that kind of try to get at the essence of what it really means to have freedom and choice. God's restriction was essentially a test to make them understand the total liberty that they had. They were given essentially total authority over the things that were made except for this one thing. And it boils down to this. God did not want them to know evil. They knew good. They were given one-on-one fellowship with the Creator. They watched at least some of the portion of the six-day creation. At least Adam did. So it was only... it's almost like it's an incidental command. Everything that's here, you can freely eat of all the trees of the garden. You don't have any responsibilities other than just to care for it and address it. You're in charge, but the one thing I don't want you to do is to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they already knew good, so it was just the evil side that God didn't want them to understand. Now, I suppose you know that this is really not the way it is now, okay? I'm assuming that you have enough intelligence to know that something radical happened. I asked our graphics gal to just pick out some pictures that said nasty things. There are a few of them there that we can relate with. The point is that the world is full of this kind of stuff. And it happens to the good and to the bad. Do we not understand that? I mean, nobody's immune from this. It is a condition worldwide. And the big question that is continually asked is what happened to make it change? I love BC. You remember about the left and the right side of the ocean over here on BC? Remember, you got the left and the right. Okay, this is the guy on the left. And he writes over to the guys on the right. And he says, over here, the Supreme Nines are being super effective at keeping God out of the public arena. That's the stuff men are made of. Sticks it in the ocean, waits for it to come back. Here's the answer. He picks it up, looks at it, and he asks the question, what in the world is a handbasket? Aha! Some of you are paying attention. That's a good thing. The point is, you don't have to be a theologian to understand this problem. It just really is everywhere. Well, let's start at the beginning. The scripture says there are three chief angels. Name them. Lucifer, Gabriel, Michael. Do you remember those names? Those are the three names we get in scripture of the chief angel. That's the word when we get our name, archangel, chief angel, top dog. And when you look at the way they are used or talked about in the scriptures, it appears that they relate to the three persons of the Godhead. Michael, we can see very easily, relates to the work of the Lord Jesus, particularly in his work with Israel. Gabriel is always the one who gives the messages of the Holy Spirit to Mary and to Joseph and to Daniel and to, you know, we always see that in scripture. And by implication, particularly by the two passages that talk about Lucifer in Ezekiel and Isaiah, this seems to be the one that was connected in some way to the very throne presence, the presence of God the Father, if you will. So in some way, each of them represent kind of like call them directors. I don't know what you want to call them, but they were sort of the boss angels, if you will. When we look in Ezekiel chapter 28, we find some specific information. He was created in perfect knowledge and beauty, anointed the cherub that covers, the scripture called him, on the holy mountain, walked in the stones of fire. Do not ask me what that means. I don't have the foggiest idea. But in some way, it relates to the presence of God. And Lucifer, in his created perfection, was, as the scripture defines him, the sum of beautiful things. Well, we've really distorted that in our thinking, have we not? We've made Lucifer this ugly, goat-footed, hairy thing with a pitchfork and a tail. No, that is not Lucifer in the scriptures. He is gorgeous. He is magnificent. He's beautiful. Paul even says he's transformed into an angel of light. So don't ever get to the idea that Lucifer is some sort of a hairy goat thing. That is not at all what the scripture teaches about Lucifer. Probably connected to the position and presence of God the Father, but he attempted, according to Isaiah chapter 14, to take over. Now, there's a lot of implications in this in the scriptures. When he chooses to rebel, according to Isaiah 14, we have a lot of pieces of information that don't give us a lot of data here, just pieces. It's probable that the angelic creatures were created on day one or day two. It appears from the book of Job that all of the angelic creatures were alive and functioning on day three, because there's the comment in Job that they sang when they saw the foundations of the earth being made. That means that they were at least alive on day three. The book of Hebrews talks about them being made as servants and ministers of righteousness and so on. Psalm 104, which is primarily a creation psalm, seems to indicate that they were around at least on day two. We don't really know for sure. We know from other passages in Scripture that Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. And boy, it's not terribly clear when this happened, whether it happened before the Garden of Eden or after the Garden of Eden, or we just don't really know. And then there's this kind of an enigmatic passage in Revelation chapter 12. It seems to be, on the one hand, looking backward in time, and on another hand, looking like it's looking forward in time. But in either case, it talks about him, in his rebellion, taking about one-third of the angelic creatures with him in his rebellion. We know from the biblical language that some of the angelic creatures are referred to in the language that we use as demons or devils. They are bad angels, if you want to put it in those terms. We know that some of them, according to the book of Genesis, again recorded in Jude and in Peter, that they did some really, really horrible things back before the flood. So just when this took place, it isn't clear. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but somewhere in the process of after the creation, because on day seven, God makes the statement, everything is very good. So sometime between day seven and Genesis chapter 3, we've got an event taking place where Lucifer rebels and apparently takes a large portion of the angelic creatures with him. When? I don't know. How long was it? I don't know. But we can know from the language of Scripture that Eve was not pregnant with the first child yet in Genesis chapter 3. Now, how long is that? From the time of creation to the time of her pregnancy. I don't know. Certainly not centuries. Months, maybe. Weeks, more likely. Days. Lucifer is identified as the chief enemies, recognized throughout the scripture by these titles: the dragon, the devil, and the adversary. Those are the titles that we see in scripture. His name Lucifer, his formal name, means day star or star of light. But he's now given these titles of adversary and devil and, well, dragon. It's interesting that he is compared to what we call today dinosaurs. Maybe that's where we get our idea of, you know, the thing that ate Tokyo. When we get into Genesis chapter 3, we're on the basis of that rebellion in heaven. We're on the basis of the one prohibition. We're given the warning against the disobedience. God said to them in no uncertain terms, "You shall surely die." So all of this is the background for Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, we're told, deceived Eve. Now there's a lot implied in that. We're also told that she kind of bought into it from the language that's there in Genesis chapter 3. But what we're also told is that Adam wasn't snookered in this. He was the one who consciously, willingly, knowingly rebelled against the authority of God. And it is because of Adam's disobedience that sin and death are transferred to all of humanity. Okay, let's back up here. That's sort of the background behind all of this. This is the reference in Genesis chapter 3 where God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, pain, thorns, and thistles, sweat of your face, till you return to the ground, for your dust and to dust you shall return. That's the comment from God as he judges or sentences Adam's action. There's a lot involved in that. So are you with me so far on just the background and the setting on here? We've got Lucifer now having rebelled in some form, taking on the process of a worldwide rebellion now against the authority of the Creator. Adam and Eve both instructed in the things of God. Adam ultimately disobeys, and we have this concluding comment in the New Testament then. Just as sin came into the world through one man, notice he blames the male, not the female. Ladies, you're not off the hook, but this is the point. God blames Adam, not Eve. And death came through sin, so death spread to all men. Death reigned through one man, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So that's the commentary in Scriptures. Now, either that's right or it's not. But the whole focus of Scripture is on this enormous, spiritually huge event that took place in Genesis chapter 3. All right, what happens? Satan initiates lie and murder, we're told from the lips of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. He calls Satan, Lucifer, the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. So Satan invents untruth, or starts untruth, or generates untruth. He is the father of an untruth condition. Prior to that event, there was no untruth anywhere. In just general terms, you need to understand those are the two spiritual powers that war today. Truth and error, truth and lie, truth and doubt. Those are the issues that we face when Paul says in Ephesians we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. Satan initiates it. Jesus also calls him the murderer. Now remember, the day you eat up, you shall surely die. So the blame God places on Lucifer and calls him a murderer from the beginning. It's an interesting thought. What we find out in principles are some pretty significant things. The first thing Lucifer does as he begins to manipulate Eve into disobedience, he begins to reveal a strategy that has never changed since Genesis chapter 3. Nothing's different today in terms of his strategy. Tactics change with culture and time, but strategy remains the same. The first thing he did was to make her wonder whether or not the instructions from God were trustworthy or correct or accurate, or did God really say this? Mark this down. The first temptation that you will receive is whether or not God's word is really true or not. That's step one. Once you begin to entertain that doubt, you are now susceptible for the second phase of the strategy. But the first phase essentially is to make you doubt or wonder or question or worry about whether or not, well, how can I know that my Bible that I'm looking at today in the English is the same as what Paul wrote or Daniel wrote? How can I know that? Did God really say? That's the basics of this strategy for eternity. The second stage is he now directly confronts the truth of God and says, God's lying to you. He denies either the ability of God to do what he says, ability, capability, or he denies that God will do what he said he did. One or the other. Either God can't, as is he doesn't have enough power, he doesn't have enough control, he really isn't like that, or he's lying to you, he's just trying to scare you, and he really won't do what he says. So that's the second stage. First stage is to make you doubt what he did say. Second stage is to make you doubt whether or not he really will do it or not. And the final stage is to denigrate the very character of God himself, where he now says, God is really not just lying to you, he's withholding things from you. He's fooling you. He's snookering you into knowing only half truths. Because what God is not telling you is, if you do what he tells you not to do, then you'll be just as smart as he is. You'll be able to be like him, and no longer will you be under his authority. Now that circular reason, by the way, is about half true. But that's the final stage. When you get to the place where you don't trust God anymore, you have fallen ultimately into the total trap, and now nothing that comes from the scripture either makes sense or bothers you one way or another. In Eve's case, she simply listened quietly while all of this was going on. And I'm sure her mind was thinking. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But don't miss this particular important lesson. This is the way Satan always tests people. Always. No exceptions. The first stage is to make you wonder whether or not the Word of God is actually true. That God really said what he said he said. The second stage is to whether or not he can really do what he said he said. And the third stage is that what he said is a lie, trying to really harm you or deceive you. Now, in Eve's case, either she misapplied or misunderstood God's word, because what she did in responding back to Lucifer was she didn't say the words back just right. She sort of paraphrased the Bible. She used the Living Bible rather than the King James. Had to get that dig in there somewhere. But the point is, she wasn't really paying that close attention to what God had said, and she left off a pretty important piece, that God had given them total liberty to eat everything out there. All of the trees were available to them. She left all of that out. Now, she may have in her heart said, well, okay. But then she added this cute little interpretation. Now, pardon me, ladies, but I can kind of imply here, men don't ever do things like this, of course. But ladies often get this little tone in their voice, like, can't even touch it. I can just imagine Eve sort of saying something like that. Men don't ever do anything like that, of course. But the point is, she adds interpretive emphasis of her own to the scripture. You ever sat around in one of those Bible study groups where they sort of share each other's ignorance? And somebody says, what do you think it means? And they go around the circle and kind of, you know, tell you what they don't know. That's kind of what Eve is doing here. She's sort of adding something to the scripture. And, of course, those are the warnings you see in scripture, are they not? Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Those are the things we're told about scripture. So that's what she kind of blows it right off the start. And she adds this little commentary on here, lest you might die. Now, this is a doubt here. God didn't, he might have said it, but maybe he really didn't mean it. The pastor's sermon this morning is on hell, and one of the biggest arguments among Christian theologians today is whether or not God really sends people to hell or not. It's interesting that that argument's going on among Christianity. Well, she failed to rebuke. She failed to seek counsel. She should have rejected. Now clear, either believe Lucifer or believe the Lord. She acts out of her own decision in the classic pattern for giving into temptation. She looks at it and says, hey, this is pretty. I like it. It sure looks good. And then she says, well, it's going to make me smart. And of course, there are a lot of scriptures that parallel this. But Eve's classic fall is called deception in Scripture, not sin. Now that's an interesting commentary. Eve's fall in Scripture is called deception, not sin. Yes, she broke God's law, but she was manipulated into that, and she was deceived, and the Scripture draws an enormous difference between the deception that Eve fell into and the rebellion that Adam committed. The scripture puts the blame on Adam and not on Eve. An important point for you to understand. Being deceived happens to every single one of us. Many times, as a matter of fact, because we're not omniscient, because we don't have the benefit of ages of information, because we are susceptible because of our sin nature to lots of issues. Deception is a pretty common problem. It may lead to sin, but deception itself is not sinful. Doing something against the Scriptures is sin. To him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin, the Scripture says. Okay, so what? She reasons from the flesh. She loves the things of the world. She wanted a companion to mimic her choice. These are always the results of bad choices. Always. Always. In no exception. When you make a bad choice, when you do something wrong, whether you have been deceived or not, it has its basis in your own fleshly mind and experience. In our language today, it's called common sense or common wisdom. It usually is tied to the things of the world. That's what 1 John chapter 2 is all about. Do not love the things of the world. Just don't do that. Just don't get in love with the world, because everything that's in the world, well, it doesn't belong to God. It's outside of what God wants us to do. And inevitably, you always want somebody else to do what you do. I've been in the ministry for a long time. I've counseled hundreds of people over the years. I haven't kept a record of what the percentage is, but it's high. Most people don't want to be corrected. They want to be commiserated. Most people don't want to change. They want you to tell them what they did was okay. That's the human nature that is still sinful. That's what Eve did. That's why she gave it to Adam. But now Adam's rebellion was deliberate, wicked, and inexcusable. He was not deceived, the Scripture says. Scripture says he's the cause of sin and death in the world. I should back up here just a minute. Whatever happened at that moment in time, Adam was right there. The Scripture says he was with her during that period of time. He wasn't off somewhere else in the garden while this was going on. He was right there. He was listening to what was going on. He was watching the interchange. Now, he's detached enough to where he's going to watch and see what happens. In my mind, maybe it's something like this. Well, let's see. If God really is going to kill her, then, you know, I'll plead ignorance and he can make me another one. I mean, really, he was kind of willing to let her, you know, take the shot. There's a lot of implications in here that we don't know. But this sin, this rebellion, this horrible resistance to the authority of God is what God lays the blame at for the rest of creation, the rest of time. Now, it comes as a result of Adam's sin. It wasn't just a disobedience. It wasn't just a bad thing he did. It wasn't a mistake. It didn't misspeak. It didn't do all of those other wonderful things that our politicians try to talk about today. He sinned. He rebelled. He consciously, knowingly broke God's law. It's interesting to see that when God attempted to reclaim them, he went looking for them. They had already hidden, of course. You remember they ran away and hid themselves and made these aprons of leaves. They were full of fear and guilt, as Scripture says. God called to them, but they kept silent. Now, God gave them opportunity to confess. What have you done? He says. Here's an important point. God always comes to us and convicts us one way or another and says in one form or another, what have you done? It's a conscious thing. We understand it. We know it. We feel it. We sense it. It is God's Holy Spirit who is now trying to get us to confess our sin. The word means to agree. And with that confession comes God's forgiveness. That's the promise in Scripture. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God gave them the opportunity to confess, all they did was make excuses. Any of you in here old enough to remember the comedian Flip Wilson? Yeah, you remember his big line, "The devil made me do it"? Yeah, well, that's exactly where it came from. Because the first response from Adam was, "That woman you gave me." Now, who is he blaming? He's blaming God is who he's blaming. "The woman you gave me, she's flawed." Are you with me on what's happening here? And then so God turns to Eve and says, "What did you do?" And she said, "The serpent, he snookered me. I couldn't help it." You know, we can chuckle at that, but that's really pretty pathetic, is it not? I mean, knowing that God knew they had been walking together in the garden and talking together with God, they knew He created things. They had perfect knowledge of what was going on, and in spite of that, they thought they could fool God by saying some stupid things. The only trouble is we do it too, isn't it? We do it all the time. Without really thinking most of the time, we always try to blame someone or something else for the problems that face us. That's just sin nature. That's the way we're wired. It takes a new mind and a new heart by the new birth to bring about that change in our lives where we understand the conviction of God and begin to confess our sins and become cleansed from all unrighteousness. But this latter section in Genesis chapter 3, where God now pronounces a judgment or a sentence on the participants in this awful thing, has an awful lot of information in it that we need to cover, if we can. The serpent becomes the age-long enemy of man. The woman is now altered in a relationship. The man's relationship with earth and his environment is forever altered. Let's deal with them one at a time. Now, God says, because you've done this, now what did the serpent do? It's hard to know exactly how this happened. We know that this creature, whatever it was magnificent and beautiful. It simply says he was the most beautiful of all the creatures of the earth. That's what it says there in Genesis chapter 3, and the most clever. So Eve is in this conversation. Did it really happen? Yes, it really happened. Did animals talk back then? I don't know. Maybe they do. The scripture says in Psalm 148 that one day everything that has breath will praise the Lord. So I don't ask me these things. It's outside of my experience. But somehow or other, Eve is not surprised when she enters into this conversation. We know from Revelation that the devil is called the serpent. It's the same title, same term, same recognition. We're talked about the whole process of devil deceiving the world as a serpent, a dragon with seven heads and so on. But whatever happened in that position, whether the animal became possessed by Lucifer, whether he was just a tool or not, that creature, that animal now, was addressed directly by the Creator, and He said, "You're going to be cursed now above all other animals. You're going to crawl on your belly." We're told that he was upright. Now we're going to crawl on his belly. You're going to have constant enemy against mankind. You can injure the seed of the woman, but we'll receive mortal injury from the woman's seed. Now, here's some interesting things. A lot of Bible scholars say that verse, Genesis 3:15, is the first presentation of the gospel, and we know from the New Testament that it has some elements of the gospel message in it, but if all you're reading is Genesis chapter 3, you'd never get the gospel out of that verse. What's on the surface and what's obvious there is God saying, "I'm going to do something to that animal so that all humanity will remember and fear what happened on that day. And from here on out, serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust. And from here on out, mankind, the serpent's going to wound you and humanity's going to try to kill you." Now, yes, there's an implication theologically. Yes, there's an implication metaphorically. Yes, all of that pictures into the New Testament gospel message. But when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you don't see all of that there. Now, let me say something to those of you who like snakes. You're weird. It is normal for human beings not to like snakes. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm saying some of those creatures are absolutely stunning in their beauty. Some of them are absolutely gorgeous. But seeing a snake usually brings a ooh reaction to every human being. That's just the way we're wired. And unless you're really strange, most human beings don't like snakes as pets. Now, some do. As I say, some do. But most don't. And most of us, when we see snakes, like to see them behind glass in a zoo. Just because we have that inbred in us as part of this judgment, if you will. But then he turns to the woman. Notice it's very personal to the serpent. It's now generic to the woman. Women's relationship with men are now going to be altered. They're going to have this shame problem now. They're going to have a greatly multiplied sorrow and toil in their childbearing. They're going to have a relationship with men that is going to be difficult. They're going to long for that relationship, but yet struggle with the relationship. And ladies, be honest, that's exactly the way it works, is it not? God's judgment moved from the animal to the generic in the womankind. Because you were deceived, now this is a process that applies to femininity, if you will. But still, there's no curse here. Just a judgment, just a sentence. When you get to Adam, now it shifts to the rulership. Cursed is the ground. This is exactly the same word that's in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Cursed is the earth because of you. The ground, the eretz. The curse was fourfold. Sorrow, now talking about humanity, if you will. Sorrow resulting from continued disappointment. Pain and suffering, signified by the thorns. Sweat and tears. And ultimately, physical death. That's why the scripture says, by one man's sin, death entered the world, and so death passed on everything. That event produces a specific example against the serpent, a sentence, if you will, that will remind everybody. It produces a condition on femininity that will continually make it difficult for the relationships to continue. And then it produces a worldwide condition because of Adam's sin that passes on everybody. The environmental conditions, the relationships between people, the condition of being able to earn. Somebody once said the reason why we don't like work is because it's work. That is, everybody keeps talking about, I need to find a job that makes me happy. You'll never find a job that makes you happy. There's no such thing, because God said you're going to sweat to earn your bread. It's going to be something that will happen for eternity until that curse is removed, and it is specifically removed in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But until that point in time, this is what happens. So God redeems them now by making them coats of skins and clothe them. I mentioned to our staff at ICR on our devotionals this past week that there's pretty some awful things going on here. They had not seen any kind of physical death. Whatever happened to them, we'll talk about that in a minute, they didn't physically die. Something transferred that happened to make them know that they were really in trouble because they went and hid themselves. But they hadn't seen physical death yet. God's judgment was, you're going to die. But when God himself now brings out animals and kills the animals to make them coverings of skins, how many of you here have ever dressed an animal in a hunt? Or a few of you have. May I pass on a piece of information? It's a very messy process. It's smelly. It's ugly. It's bloody. What else can I say about it? It's not nice. So now Adam and Eve, who've known nothing but perfection, in front of them now, God the Creator, now having judged them and sentenced them, now redeems them, if you will, or covers them by killing an innocent creature and beginning that statement that now passes through all of the sacrificial system, that passes until the Lamb of God is crucified for the sins of the whole world, that an innocent creature must substitute for the guilty. And they watch it. And I suspect their reaction was pretty horrific. I suspect it was pretty horrific. Now today we're sort of used to death. It's just everywhere. We go to funerals and we put up with it and we cry when we lose someone that's close to us and so on. But death is around us all the time. Back then it was horrific. God sees death as horrific. It's the most awful punishment there is. That's why the punishment of his only begotten and only beloved son was beyond description of the horror for God the Father to execute his own son. This death that covered them made them aware, I suppose, in a way that we could never have understood. He cast them out of the garden, forced them away from eternal life, forced them into a condition that would constantly remind them of their disobedience and their need. But here's a point I want to make sure you understand. From here on out now, the battle takes place mentally. Just like Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, so your minds, your intellect, your minds can be led astray. We're all under sin's physical dominance. The only cure for that is salvation. You no longer, after you're born again, have to be under the dominance of sin. Sin does not reign over you after salvation. You are free from its control. Prior to that point, you're under its control. You're the servants of sin. The flesh has no good thing in it, the scripture says. So everything that takes place from Genesis 3 onward is an effort to reach the intellect by the Spirit of God. John's Gospel chapter 16 says the job of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. All of these things are mental things, if you will. They're not feelings, they're not intuitions, they're consciousness. And the story begins in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. I don't have a lot of time this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these things. You can read the notes as well as I can. But all of these things now are part of our world. This is a chart I had on some, I think lesson one, might have been lesson one or lesson two. I don't have it in your notes this time, so don't look for it, just I want you to remind it. Things changed. We were designed one way. The result of Genesis chapter 3 was we're now in a completely different condition that must require redemption. Genesis chapter 3 is the turning point in Scripture. It is the turning point in history. It is the point in which everything changes from the message of perfection to the message of redemption. And the Bible book from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 21 deals with the message of the good news, the gospel, the reconciliation. And may I make this point again? If Genesis chapter 3 is nothing more than an interesting story, then the rest of Scripture is just foolishness. Because if Genesis chapter 3 is not actual, if it's not real, then all this stuff about Jesus dying on the cross is just silliness. If it really happened as the Bible tells us it happened, not only is it not silly, it is absolutely necessary for us to have an entire new birth. Already time to quit. I'll let you worry with that next week is what I'm going to let you worry with. It doesn't have that light come off here. What I want you to know about the the shift from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. God has put together in perfection that which he intends to have for eternity. That's why he designed it that way. He designed you and I to be His co-rulers. He designed for you and I to be, and ultimately will share in, once we have been transferred into His kingdom, to be joint heirs with Him in eternity. That's what we're designed for. When Adam and Eve rebelled, that severed the relationship with the Creator. The Creator now becomes unapproachable apart from what Christ did. The Creator now becomes not understandable, not knowable, something like Aristotle's God, this it thing out there. Apart from the work of God on our hearts and on our minds, we would never come to God. The Scripture says no one seeks Him. No one looks after God on their own. No one understands God on their own. John's Gospel, perhaps the most poignant of all of the Gospel messages and all of the Gospel books, says that no man comes to the Father except the Father draws him. That means on our own, we don't come to God on our own. We're outside of that ability. We don't... Do you remember doing vector graphs in geometry? You know, where you had the horizontal line and the vertical line, and you had to plot something that was either minus something or plus something. You remember that horrible experience in geometry? If you remember the concept, the zero line, both left and right, to the left of the vertical line was all zero, or all minuses. You remember that? To the right was all positives. To the below the zero line was all negative. You remember that? And you could have a less negative and a more negative. Do you remember that? But still below the zero line? When you're unsaved, you can be less negative and more negative, but you're still below the zero line, and you never get above the zero line. You can be better than other people, and we always judge other people, do we not? When you're born again, you're given a new mind and a new heart, so now you can function above the zero line. Now you're able to do righteousness and understand righteousness and respond to the Scriptures. Yeah, the flesh is still there and you can still backslide. The old Baptist word comes from Jeremiah, by the way. And you can go back down there below the zero line. But if you're genuinely born again, you can't stand it down there anymore. You want to be back up here in the positive side of things. That's the battle that goes on now because of Genesis 3. The whole world is below the zero line. When you're born again, you're given the ability now to live in righteousness, and sin no longer has dominion over you, Romans chapter 6. And you're able, there's that Bible word, to live righteously. Prior to being born again, you can be less negative. But you can't be good. That's why the Scripture says, that's why Jesus said, there is no one good but God. Well, I hope it's been helpful for you. This is a transitional chapter of major importance, and I've taken more time this morning than I wanted to take. Next week, I'll catch you up a little bit, and we'll go into the interesting story about Cain and Abel. Father, thank you for the time that's been ours again this morning. So much to cover, so much to understand. Help us to retain enough to change the way we think so we can really begin to understand how this works in our lives. And Lord, make it not just interesting information, but help us to use it to make a change in the way we think and the way we behave so that our lives are different and our speech is different and our friendships are different and our actions are different. Thank you for the privilege of being able to hear these things and discuss these things together. Give us a good day, we pray, in Jesus' name.